Happy Mother's Day to all our wonderful wives and mothers. And I want to just send an invitation. You know, the house of worship is open. You can all come back. Things are good. We've done everything that we know to do, and we trust the Lord. Amen? We don't live by fear. So come back and enjoy the fellowship once again. I'm going to open this morning in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, if you have your Bibles you want to open. Now, this is, you have to remember, this is Peter. You know, I love Peter because he was the epitome of failure and blindness and ignorance, and yet filled with the Holy Spirit. This is him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, into an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is reserved in heaven for all of us who by God's power are protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This brings us great joy, although we may have to suffer. We suffer for a short time in various trials. Such trials show the proven character of our faith, which is much more valuable than gold, gold that is tested by fire, even though it is passing away, and will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You've not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him. And so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy because you are attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you searched and investigated carefully. They probed into what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified beforehand about the sufferings appointed for Christ and his subsequent glory. They were shown that they were serving not themselves but you in regard to the things now announced to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things angels long to catch a glimpse of. Therefore, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober and set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all of your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, live out the time of your temporary residence here in reverence. You know that from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, and it speaks of our old life, you were ransomed. Think about that. We've been ransomed, not by perishable things like silver or gold, but by precious blood, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, namely Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for our sakes. Through him, you now trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. You have purified your souls by obeying the truth in order to show sincere mutual love. Let me read that again. You have purified your souls by obeying the truth in order to show sincere and mutual love. So love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You have been born anew, not from perishable, but from imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God. Father, this morning, we thank you for the very promise that we have just heard, Lord, and that we know to be true. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for that which we have been ransomed by and saved from that old man, that old life, which was perishable for an imperishable life that is in heaven. And we thank you, Lord. We want to worship you this morning in spirit and truth and song. Lord, help us to open our hearts this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill this house. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to y'all. Thank you. I'm going to read just a little bit and just make some comments. We've been in the Gospel of John for a while now in the Wednesday class, and it's been incredible. And, you know, one of the things that Pastor Jan had mentioned a while back is that, you know, you need to look beyond the surface of the scriptures and look for the meta message or the message behind the message. You need to dig deeper. So I just encourage you all, when you're reading your Bible, pull out a commentary, pull out your Strong's Concordance, you know, once in a while. Get a book that explains things a little bit better, that you can just go deeper in the Lord and also rely on the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to read just the first verse of John chapter 18. And when Jesus had spoken these words, and these words are the words that he spoke about unity in John 17, you know, his love for his disciples and his people, and the Father's love for us is the same as Jesus's love. And we need to get away from the fact that we think, you know, the Father is some cruel Santa in the sky somewhere, and that Jesus is the good guy. They are both the same. They love us. And so Jesus had spoken the words about unity, and he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples entered with him. And it's really cool that when Jesus did things, he always had a picture of who he was. And Jan was saying last week about, you know, he was the light of the world, and then he healed a blind man. And that's kind of the things that you get when you get into the Word. It's just awesome how genius and how specific and how incredible the Lord is in the Word of God. And so anyways, as Jesus was going over the brook Kidron, he was seeing what was transpiring from what was going on in the temple. And in the temple, there were, you know, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of lambs that were slaughtered on the altar, and then the blood would flow under there and down the brook of Kidron. So when you think about it, you know, Jesus is crossing over. He's looking at all this blood that was sacrificed at the altar in the temple, mixed with water. And I can't help but think of when he was pierced in his side and blood and water came forth out of his very body. And how many of you know that that amount of blood, And sometimes it's been written like almost 300,000 lambs were sacrificed. That amount of blood could not make us right with the Father. Amen. There is only one, the Lamb of God. All those lambs sacrificed, and only one Lamb of God who accomplished God the Father's purposes. And so he goes and he sees all this with his disciples, and he goes to the garden. And the garden is the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And this was the same Mount of Olives where David was betrayed with, I can't say his name, Ahithophel or something like that. And so at the very same place Jesus was betrayed, we see that later in the gospel with Judas. And so is interesting to me that the very thing that happened with Judas after his betrayal is he went and he hung himself, right? And the same thing happened, I think it's in 1 Samuel, the story of David and Ahithophel, or whatever his name is, but he also hung himself. So we see like a shadow of what actually takes place in the life of Jesus. And when we read the scriptures, we have to look at them intensely and see where is Jesus in this story. And here we see Jesus in this story of David with that betrayal. And so on the very same mountain, the mountain that Jesus is going to return on as well, which is pretty incredible. And so the Pharisees and, you know, the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. And in the scriptures, when I was studying, it said it was like a cohort, which could be a tenth of a cohort would be like 600 soldiers. And it could be as little as 200. But how many of you know that Jesus and his disciples were no fair match for an army? But God was in control, and Jesus' life was in the Father's hands, and this was all because his hour had come. And so they come with lanterns and torches, thinking they're going to find Jesus in the thick olive trees or maybe in a little cave somewhere, and he's out in the open like he always was. He said later on, everything I've done is out in the open. I've preached in the temple. I've done everything out in the open. He is the light. He's always in the open. And so they come to him with the intent of arresting him, but he is already playing out the plan of salvation that the Father has designed for him. And so anyways, it goes along in the story in John 18. And then we see Peter, who has a sword, and he cuts off the servant's ear, and his name is mentioned, but, you know, and it's mentioned also the story in the other Gospels, but that same servant, his relative, accuses Peter later on of denial, aren't you the guy that was with Jesus? And you know what? There are a lot of times we're in a situation where our faith is challenged by some and we don't admit it, or we don't have the courage to say, yeah, I'm with Jesus, you know? And you know, so Peter goes from going into the room with, we think it was possibly John who opened the door. And the reason why John had an opening to the high priest's court was that most likely his family, who were fishermen, provided the high priest and all them with salt fish. And so they knew him. It says in the scriptures they knew who that disciple was, and we believe it was the disciple John. So all these things are coordinating. And then Peter goes and he distances himself from Jesus, and he sits with his enemies at the fire to warm himself. And then he is indicted again, first from the girl in the courtroom, aren't you one of his disciples? And then later with one of Malchus, the guy who he cut off his ear, his relatives, he indicts him, aren't you with Jesus? And Peter denies that was him. And, you know, so we know the story. Peter was said to have denied the Lord three times. And then all of a sudden, he said, when the cock crows, you know, you'll know that, you know, Jesus already warned him that he was going to deny him. And how many of you know that in our flesh and in our zeal, even sincere as we may be, we will deny the Lord? Because it is not in us. It's only by the grace of God and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that we are able. So, anyways, Peter, when he heard that, he probably tucked it away and thought, I'll never deny you. It says in the scriptures, I'll never deny you, Lord. Far be it from me. So we see this complex thing with Peter. He is both loving God, committed to God. He faces a whole army and cuts a guy's ear off. I mean, how many of you know you don't trust a fisherman with a sword? Not a good idea. And he probably wasn't aiming for that ear either. So anyway, so Peter, He hears the cock crow. Now, it's interesting, and this is why I was saying be encouraged to dig deeper in the scriptures, because it was not allowed for roosters to be in Jerusalem. The cock crow was most likely the third watch of the Roman watch. And what they would do, would they would blow a trumpet. So when the cock crow, and they called it a cock crow, so which is pretty incredible when I was looking at it. And so when you think about it, just like the woman with the issue of blood, whenever she went, it was probably proclaimed, unclean, unclean, unclean. Well, here Peter has to live with people, most likely word travels fast, with, there goes Peter,
yeah.
Right? They're probably making trumpet sounds and, you know, mocking him. And how many of you know that later Peter is a different guy when we look at the book of Acts, right? And we think most likely is because he was filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, but not so. That was only part of the equation. What happened to Peter had to happen to Peter. He was utterly broken. He was utterly broken over his denial. He wanted so badly to be something that he couldn't be outside of the grace of God, and neither can we. We need to set aside the works of the flesh, our own zeal out of our own insecurities. We really need to just draw on grace. And the proof that Peter experienced grace is that he was not ashamed to proclaim the gospel later. Now, if it was me, I would be hanging my head low for a very long time. And how many of us suffer shame for a long time in our lives? You know, but he knew the grace of God in such a deep way because of that incredible deep breaking of his own strength, his own zeal. Right? So, anyways, that's what we need to do. We need to be like Peter in brokenness. In brokenness. And as we partake of communion, remember it only took the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And that when we are in the place of breaking, thank Jesus for it.
That's right.
Thank Jesus for it. Because that is the place you will encounter the grace of God and a revelation of his love like you've never known before. See, when Jesus looked at Peter, he knew he loved him, but he knew he was not going to be that same way. He saw something in Peter, and he sees something in you, and it may take a breaking, right? But remember, after the breaking comes the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to equip you to do whatever you are called to do in his strength. In his strength, in his joy, in his mercy, in his forgiveness, in his kindness, in his generous love. So, Father, we thank you for brokenness. We thank you for the brokenness in Jesus' body. We thank you for the blood that was shed for us, that we would not pay the penalty for our sins. And Father, we ask, Lord, for a greater revelation of what this cup and this bread means, Lord God. We ask for a deeper revelation of communion. Communion with you and communion with one another. And may your prayer of unity in this cup and in this bread be fulfilled in our midst, in Jesus' name, amen.
Happy Mother's Day. It's been enumerated a few times. We're going to say Happy Mother's Day, and actually I want to include something today within the message for Mother's Day, and that would be that at some point we're going to head over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is where Paul talks about husbands and wives and how the marriage relationship reflects the relationship of Christ to the church. And that, to me, is a really important passage for Mother's Day. The church is the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, the church is also, Paul uses that term in Ephesians, he uses the term in Galatians that the church is the mother of us all, the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, because the church, Christ's bride, is also the mother of sons and daughters that are begotten in the body of Christ, disciples that are raised up, individuals who are brought into relationship with God the Father and with each other. But the first place I want to go to is the same place my wife was last week, and this will be our basic text, which is the Gospel of John chapter 15. What she shared last week was just so significant, so powerful, and I just kept rehearsing some of the things in my mind. I went back over and I looked at it, and I just said, nope, let's go over it a second week in a row. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Lord, this is your word. We thank you, Lord, that you hear us, Lord. And in hearing us, hearing our prayers, oh God, you speak back to us. And what you speak to us, Lord, is your word, Father. And so we take that word, Lord, and we declare it today, Lord, to impart life and grace and peace and hope and strength and power, all the things we've discussed in the time of worship and prophetic exhortation and the communion message. We declare it now in your word over the congregation in Jesus' name. We pray this. Amen. We're going to start where my wife started last week. John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the authentic vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The reason Jesus says he's the true vine is, remember, the vine, in terms of the biblical reading, the vine represents Israel. It was one of the symbols of the nation of Israel, God's people. They were the vine. So Jesus gets up and said, yeah, but I'm the true vine. I'm the real vine. I'm the authentic vine, not Israel. Israel's the branches. I'm the real vine. And apart from me, there is no fruit, because life is in the vine toward the branches, not in the branches themselves. I'm the authentic vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Now, he doesn't have to say his Father's the true vine dresser, because Israel understood the Father was the true vine dresser. And again, John's gospel represents very high Christology. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is equating himself with the Father. A high Christology means Jesus is clearly coming out and saying he's the divine Son. He's a divine person. He's a member of the Godhead. So he'll say, I'm the authentic vine. My Father's the vine dresser. You already know my Father's the vine dresser. You know he's the God of Israel. But I'm the authentic vine. I'm the true vine. And he's raising his status within the kingdom. So again, John 15 is not primarily about the church. It's not primarily about our bearing fruit. Secondarily it is, but it is about Jesus first and foremost. Just like the book of Revelation isn't primarily about the last days. It's about Jesus. just like the death of Christ on the cross is not primarily about our salvation. It's primarily about the obedience of the Son to the Father. It's about Jesus. Just like what we're going on right now is not about right-wing politics and left-wing politics and democracy and socialism. It's about Jesus. See, everything is ultimately about Jesus. And when we make things primarily about something or someone other than Jesus, we're already off center. That's why Jesus starts out with, I am the authentic vine. I am the authentic revelation of the book called the Apocalypse. Not the last days. I am the revelation. Not like, oh, we got to get these right political solutions in place right now to save our world. No, no, no. Jesus, it is his unveiling that is the primary issue. Gee, why does Lord of the Harvest do what they do? Because Jesus is the primary issue. And we're trying to get ourselves back to the garden. Wow, now I'm quoting Woodstock. We got to get ourselves back to the garden. But it's the garden of Gethsemane. It's the garden of Eden that we have to get back to. I am the authentic vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch which does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch which bears fruit, he prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. See, the Father's the vine dresser, and the Father's ultimate strategy and goal is fruit. And see, the Father is not afraid to take away things from us that do not bear fruit. Why are you doing this, Lord, to me? Because it's not bearing fruit, and it's my prerogative to remove it. Because I'm more concerned about fruit than your feelings. God, why are you doing this in the world? Because I'm interested primarily in fruit. So here's what everything that's going on right now is about. It's about bearing fruit unto the Lord. And keep in mind, Pastor, why did you do that and say that to me? Because that's not bearing fruit in your life. And I am more interested in fruit than in your feelings. The Lord is not afraid to take away. And even the ones that bear fruit, he prunes, he cuts back. Why are you cutting back? This was, Lord of the Harvest was being so successful, what you called it to do. Why are you taking everything away? I'm pruning it because when you prune it, it bears fruit. We used to have a lot of plants in our house. That was a big deal for me. It all took place 1 year when we were on strike in Detroit Public Schools. I took up two things, one that I still kind of do and the other that I don't do anymore. I started buying plants, taking care of plants and putting plants all around the house. I mean, we had 100 plants in the house and I'd be watering them and taking care of them. And the other thing was I learned how to cut coupons and start doing grocery shopping. Those are the two big things that came out of this strike. Had to save money because we weren't getting paid. And I did that with all my plants until 1 year. I went to Russia, and I was in Russia for 3 weeks. And I came back, didn't even notice it, I think, for a day or two. I came back, and all of a sudden I said, where are all the plants? My wife got rid of them. And she does that stuff. I always got to make sure when I come back from journeys, I look at my books. You know, I look at things around the house. I look at, you know, all these stacks of papers that I've kept teaching stuff that I've kept since 1970. I got to look at that stuff because some of it might be gone. Then I look for the dog and say, is the dog still in the house? But I had a problem with one thing. I hated I never had the heart to prune plants. This plant would be doing really well, and you're supposed to, you know, cut it back so that it would become more fruitful. You cut it back, and it actually comes back fuller. I just couldn't do it. It's like, it looks so good, I don't want to prune it back. Now, not all plants you prune, but there were some that you prune. But see, the Father has the heart to do that, because his focus is not on, oh, look how nice it is right now. It's on future fruitfulness. So he takes away and he prunes. So listen, here's the rule. If there's something that isn't bearing fruit in your life, that isn't bearing fruit in the life of a church, he will take it away. And in the very places where there is fruitfulness, he's going to cut back the fruitfulness. The most fruitful ministries get cut back. And ministries that don't get cut back aren't really fruitful. They may look fruitful outwardly, but they're not fruitful. This is fruit according to the Father, according to Christ's perspective, according to the Father's perspective, not according to our perspective. We have business models of what makes a successful church. If you can have a business model and be fruitful, that's okay. I'm not knocking business models. But there are, again, the churches have become so programmed by the ways of the world. And that's why we're having all these political issues right now in the church. Because we're programmed that to be this way is the right way, the party that Jesus would vote for. Again, I have looked through the Gospels. You have the Sadducees. You have the Pharisees. You have the scribes. You have the Herodians. You have the Zealots. And you have the Romans. You had six political parties there. I have not yet found the one that Jesus voted for. I have not found any. He did not. He supported the truth. And he would agree with a Pharisee if a Pharisee spoke the truth. He would agree with any of those political parties when they spoke the truth. And when they didn't, he would not. Hallelujah. I almost said something. The Lord said, shut up. I was going to make one of my smart alecky statements. It was going to get all kind of people mad at me. Jesus then says, you are already clean. You're pure. You're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Now, word there, the word that I have spoken to you, and this is shortly will be our launch pad into a brief look to honor mothers on Mother's Day at Ephesians 5, but this is setting the stage because Jesus is going to say something about his words in a few moments later down in the passage. You are clean because of the word, the logos, that I have spoken to you, the written word that I have spoken to you. Jesus took the written word, declared it, he spoke it to them, and that's what made people clean. The logos that made people clean is not, I had a dream, I had a vision, oh, I heard this prophet say this and that. It's this word. This word. I hear people who will go on hours and hours and hours and hours about what the Lord told them and what the Lord showed them, and I'm waiting for one scripture, two scriptures. Can you speak the written word? This is why we are in the situation we're in right now. There's so much confusion because people declare this and declare that and say this and have this dream and have that dream. And that's exactly what Jeremiah said is the source of false prophecy. I've dreamed a dream. I've had a vision. It's like, and Jeremiah says, yeah, but what does Genesis say? What does Leviticus say? What does Deuteronomy say? They were men of the word. The prophets under the old covenant were men of the word. They are, all the prophets are doing, starting with Isaiah all the way through to Malachi, they're just quoting Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all they're doing. We, New Testament prophets, need to be quoting Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You are clean because of the written word which I have spoken over you. That's prophecy. Then he says, and this was the one when my wife shared this last week, it just exploded in my spirit. I've read this passage so many times. I've taught it so many times. And again, there was just a revelation that I'd never seen. Abide in me and I in you. And she pointed out, we're not only required to abide in Jesus, he is required to abide in us. And his abiding in us is what sustains us when we move outside of him. Wow. That's why he's the authentic vine. Because Israel can get away from God. Israel can get away from truth. Israel can get away, the people of God can get away from each other. But oh, if Jesus abides in you, you can't get away from that. And that is the powerful thing Jesus is saying. That's why this passage is not about our abiding in him. Even though the majority of the passage, he's going to say, if you abide in me, if you abide in me. But this passage is about I abide in you. Just as the branch is not able to bear fruit on its own unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He said, the branch cannot produce fruit by itself. You cut a branch off from the vine, the branch withers and dies. He'll say that shortly. But if the branch remains in the vine, the vine produces life. Now see, as you're reading John 18, and that was a good thing that Janine used John 18 for the communion message today, not knowing, of course, that I'm going to teach on John 15, but the Lord loves to orchestrate things here at Lord of the Harvest. It's always, the worship goes with the word. I didn't tell anybody what word I was going to share, but the worship goes with it. The prophetic message goes with it. The communion message goes with it. And I love that. And I've said that over and over and over. If there's one thing that is true about the Lord of the Harvest, things are always coordinating with each other sovereignly, supernaturally. It's like the Lord showing, I'm running this house. The leadership team isn't running this house. Mike Osminski's not running this house. The Lord is running this house. And see, Peter wasn't abiding in the vine. And see, that's why he betrayed. When we don't abide in the vine, we betray. We fail. But we are broken, and then we see and understand that the vine abides in us. I am the vine. He says it a second time. You are the branches. He's saying, I'm moving from Israel are the branches and I'm the vine to you, my disciples. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who abides in me and I in him, he says it a second time, this one bears much fruit because apart from me, you are not able to do anything. Apart from me, you have the Greek literally, you have no power to do anything apart from Jesus. It doesn't matter if everything you've done, you go on a missions trip, you get 9 things right and everything's going well, the moment you step out in your own strength, boom, it's going to fail. And that doesn't matter if you're a new Christian, been in the Lord 10 years, been in the Lord 50 years. It doesn't matter. It's still the same. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown out like a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now, some people see that, I know Jan was preparing for this message and was reading somebody, and that very expositor that she was reading saw this as being a statement about being saved and not being saved. That if you don't abide in Christ, you're thrown out like a branch, you dry up, and then they're cast into the fire and they're burned. And that can be a legitimate application of this passage. But I tend to see it in a different context. Here's the context within which I see that. Keep your hand in John 15 and go to 1 Corinthians 3. This is what I see Jesus is referring to. Because he's speaking to his disciples. Now, you could say, yeah, well, Judas. You know, he's talking about Judas, and he very well may be referring to Judas. But he also may be referring to this. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, and starting the 10th verse, according to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul says, as a wise master builder, I lay a foundation, another builds on that foundation. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I am the vine. That's the foundation. Jesus is the foundation. You are the branches. You need to abide in me as I abide in you. The foundation, I'm abiding in you. What you build is how you abide in me. He continues. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are fruitful things. Those are valuable things. Wood, hay, and straw, those are things that are not valuable. We build gold, precious, silver, stones as we abide in the vine, and the source of what we do and say and think and value and teach and proclaim and live are in the vine, are in Christ. You produce gold, silver, and precious stones. When we do things on our own, we produce wood, hay, straw, stubble. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. He's talking about a lifelong procedure. This is how the Lord judges what we do. There will be a day where we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and everything we have done as believers, as individuals in our lives, we will stand before the Lord, and it'll look like a foundation that's built on, and the day will be revealed by fire. Our God is a consuming fire. You stand before the Lord, and his fire will come forth on the day of judgment and test what we have produced for Christ. And it will be tested by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures the fire, he will receive a reward. What happens when gold, silver, precious stones are touched with fire? They're refined. They last. They get better. What happens when fire comes on wood, hay, and stubble? Foop, it's gone. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Because see, the fire will burn down to the foundation. And if there's no gold, silver, and precious stone, the foundation of Christ is still there. I abide in you. See, he abides in us, whether we're working for him or we're working against him. This is a statement that works against Christian arrogance. The Christian arrogance that assumes because I got this little doctrine or this little Bible verse or this ministry of whatever I am, or I've heard this word from the Lord, that assumes somehow you got one thing right and so everything you do is right. That's Christian arrogance. And Paul is saying, see, Jesus said in the gospel, every word that comes forth from your lips will be judged on the day of judgment. The Lord isn't slack. The Lord isn't cutting us any slack. Every word, every thought, every deed, the fire of the Lord is going to come. And if it burns up, it burns up. Pastor Oz, are you saying that a Christian can live his whole life as a Christian and accomplish nothing of worth for God? No, but the Word of God is saying that. This is why Paul is saying, he says, let each one take heed. This is, life is serious with Christ, guys. Salvation is free. I'm quoting Neil Silverberg. But it'll cost you everything to keep it. It will. It absolutely will. And so there will be Christians who stand before the Lord and maybe the majority of what they've done with their whole lives is going to be burned. People say, oh, we can't be afraid right now in this hour. Oh, don't be afraid. Walk in faith. I'm afraid. You know what I'm afraid of? Disobeying the Lord. When you have situations like we're in right now where there's so much pressure, oh, you better believe I'm afraid of disobeying the Lord. What kind of reaction should somebody have to disobeying the Lord? It's called the fear of the Lord. It's not a spirit of cowardice or fear. It's the fear of displeasing the Lord because the Lord has risen up, not the devil. What's going on in the earth right now is subject to the sovereign God. He has unleashed us, just like the seven seals in the book of Revelation. They unleash as the inheritance of God's people is being put into a probate situation. You know, you have a will, you have an inheritance, it's got to go through probate. To see if it's legitimate. That's the throne of God. You stand before the throne of God and things are probated. And see, the Lord is testing the church right now. Where are you at? Who are you serving? What are you doing with your life? Take heed. Let the fear of God come over you. That Pastor Oz, he's just afraid. You bet he is. You bet he is right now. When the Lord holds the scales and the balances and he is putting to the test everything in the world and everything in the church and everything in nations, political things, economic things, social realities, truth, everything's on trial. And that's not the devil's doing. That's my God's doing. The devil's a gnat. The devil's a gnat on a table. Nothing. Nothing. The devil can't do what's going on right now in the earth. The devil can't shake the earth like it's being shaken right now. And if there are people who don't believe it, well, just wait for a few minutes and he'll shake it a little bit more. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, Scripture says. If anyone's work is burned. So see, this is about things being burnt. Things that are wrought in God, that have their source in God. Things that people say, things that people do. Those things that are wrought in God will withstand the fire of God. They'll be purified in the fire of God. Gold, silver, precious stones. Things that have been wrought in man, that have their source in man, man's strength, man's doing, man's understanding of good and evil, those things are going to burn. Back to John 15. This, to me, is the context of what interprets what Jesus is saying. Again, I repeat verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But Jesus, for the third time, says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and now he doesn't use the word logos, he uses the word rhema. He uses the spoken word. He says, First, he's saying, I'm going to speak the written word to you. He says, and now I'm going to speak prophetically to you. I'm going to speak the things that aren't written in the Old Testament. Because remember, the Old Testament is the scripture that Jesus has before them. If you abide in me and my spoken word abides in you. Now, he said, we're cleaned, we're made clean when we take the written word and speak it. He says, now, when you take the spoken word and deliver it, if you abide in me and my sayings, my spoken word abides in you, you will ask whatever you may desire, and it will happen for you. Now he's talking about prayer. The spoken word of God, the written word of God together empowers and cleanses us to pray according to the will of God. And when we pray according to the will of God, we receive what we ask for. And then he says in the eighth verse, and we're gonna take a little detour to Ephesians 5 for a moment here, but let's read the eighth verse. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and thus you will become my disciples. So the fruit that Jesus is talking about, and Jan talked about the first aspect of fruit last week, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Our characters become conformed to Jesus' image, and the works we do are gold, silver, precious stone, to bring Paul into it a second time. The second aspect of fruit, answered prayer. Answered prayer fruit, unanswered prayer, wood, hay, and stubble, burnt up in the fire of God. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Four mothers. Ephesians 5, I want to go through it quickly. Ephesians 5, and really to pick up the context, you actually, let's start about verse 18. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's very interesting how, now Paul is really talking about being filled by the Spirit, and then there are going to be a series of participles that explain what are some of the things that happen when you're filled with the Spirit. But it's interesting that it contrasts drunkenness and the dissipation, which comes from drunkenness, with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, dissipation means wasting potential. Getting drunk, dealing with addiction issues, there's a parallel between that and being filled in the Spirit. Do you understand what people are attempting to do when they get drunk and utilize drugs? They're attempting to attain what legitimately happens when you're filled with the Spirit. Do you understand that drugs and false religion have a historical connection? There's all kinds of drug use with many religions. Utilize drug use to put somebody into a supernatural state, a supernatural mode. We have rejected, for the most part, we're in a secular society. We have rejected the supernatural dimension of society, but boy, everybody's getting drunk and getting high. And you know why they're getting drunk and they're getting high? Because it mimics what being filled with the Spirit does. Filled with the Spirit opens a door to the realm of the supernatural. Drinking and drugs open a door to the supernatural. There's a connection between the two. And it is in part, I'm not like going after addicts here. It's partially the problem of the body of Christ, the church. We have not been presenting a filled with the Spirit, supernatural reality, supernatural God to the masses. Do not get drunk with wine. Do not get high with drugs. I think that's an acceptable thing to put in here. In which is dissipation. It's a waste of potential. It's a loss. The word, though, also means that it leads, it's something that leads to debauchery. It's a word. It means both things. I did some research on the word this morning. It means both things. You know what getting drunk and getting high leads to? A lot of sexual immorality. I'll tell you, you go places where there's a lot of drug use, I guarantee you there's a lot of sexual immorality going on. I guarantee it. Because the relationship between a man and a woman and the euphoria that takes place from a man and a woman joining sexually, again, is a parallel to being filled in the Spirit. What do drugs do? Drugs take you out of yourself. My gosh, I mean, look, I'm a child, unfortunately, of the hippie movement. And I know about, you know, people used to take drugs like, you know, some of the psychedelics, man, and they'd stand outside themselves and look back at themselves. They had all kind of pretty heavy-duty experiences like that. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It takes you out of yourself and into the Godhead, into supernatural reality. That's why there's a relationship. But the intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage, sexual intimacy, also speaks of oneness with God. The same word, echud, that's used for a man shall be one with his wife is the same word that's used for, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is echud. He's one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have this intimacy of oneness, and then you're brought into that. So that's pretty heavy, that what Paul is saying here is heavy. It's heavy duty. He says, but you don't need drugs, and you don't need illegitimate sexual hookups to be one with God and to get outside of yourself in that oneness. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit release intimacy in you. Let the Holy Spirit take you out of yourself legitimately. One man, one woman who are married, legitimate. That's legitimate intimacy. So is intimacy with the Godhead. The God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit bringing you into the intimacy that they experience with each other. Well, here's what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. You speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and he covers everything. Speaking to one another in psalms, that's taking the written word, the psalms, and just singing them back to the Lord. A hymn is a human being writing a worship song. And a spiritual song is singing in tongues, singing in the Spirit. These things happen to you when you are filled with the Spirit. Then he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a connection between you and the Lord. And you start singing songs to Jesus. That's another aspect of being filled with the Spirit. The first has to do with just singing of songs that edify yourself and edify others. But then you actually start singing to Jesus. That's powerful stuff. A third aspect of being filled in the Spirit is you become thankful, giving thanks at all times concerning all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God and the Father. The third aspect of being filled with the Spirit is you become thankful. You become grateful. That's a whole perspective of life. That's a new worldview. Not I'm sad, I'm lonely, I'm depressed, I'm afraid worldview. No, it's the worldview of thankfulness. And then The fourth thing he says, a sign of being filled in the Spirit, is that you subject yourselves to one another in the fear of God, in the fear of Christ. Being filled with the Spirit, you begin to be accountable to each other. You subject yourself to each other. And see, that verse precedes, wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. The first aspect is we submit to each other. The second aspect is wives, submit yourself to your husbands. See, the men like to start this passage with verse 22. Woman, be submissive. Yeah, but the passage starts at verse 18, and it ends with that you submit yourselves to one another. And in the context of submitting yourselves to one another, of being accountable to one another, sure, wives, subject yourselves to your own husband, to the Lord. Okay, this is Mother's Day, guys. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Yes, the husband images Christ to his wife. His wife images the church to her husband. Again, the passage is about Jesus. It's not about marital relationships. See how we get it wrong. We get it wrong when we make this about marital relationships. Well, it is about marital relationships, but in the context of being about Christ, this is mainly about Christ and the church. Jump ahead to how he finishes this whole passage in 32 and 33. He says, this is a great mystery. And what's the great mystery? The previous verse, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, which is a quote from the creation narrative in Genesis 2:24. And he's even saying, I mean, there's no mention of Christ in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. There's God, there's the man and the woman, and there's the serpent. There's no mention of Christ, but Paul says, the main topic of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the creation story, is Christ. See that's part of what Janine is saying. When you're really digging in Scripture, you're looking to find Jesus. You're not looking to find the clues to the end days. You're not looking to find what's the right political party to support. What's the right world government to support? Well, we can't do communism, got to do capitalism. Why? What I mean by why is what makes something inherently superior to another? Well, what it's not about that. It's not about marital relationships. They're all about Christ. And once you see Christ, then it centers what you're looking at in God's eternal purposes that he accomplished in Jesus. And then you can start making decisions about all of those other things. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You mean God was speaking about Christ when he was talking about the man and the woman being created and being drawn toward each other in this marital relationship? Yes. Go back to verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. But what kind of head is he? He's a head who is a savior. He's a head who is a redeemer. Everything's salvation and redemption, and somewhere it's not about control. It's not about men controlling women, although men make it that way. Human beings make it that way. The world makes it that way. It's about being a redeemer like Jesus. Verse 24, just as the church is subjected to Christ, so also wives must be to their own husbands and everything. Why? To image Christ. The marriage is just another vehicle to bear witness to the world who Jesus is. See, Tim Keller, the book that I give when I'm counseling anyone for marriage, Tim Keller wrote a book with his wife on marriage. He said the problem with teaching about marriage from Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is that Paul is writing to disciples. They're already disciples. They're following Jesus. They understand that everything, that all instruction they get is going to be, how can we better, as disciples, proclaim the gospel? He's saying that people should look at your marriage and see Jesus. People should look at your church services and see Jesus. People should look at how you deal with political division and racial division and see Jesus. Not see your tribe or your political preferences. They should see Jesus. And this is the Jesus they want to see in the husband. Yes, wives, respect your husbands. Honestly, I've read this over. I've taught this hundreds of times. The bigger responsibility is to the husband, not the wife. The wife's to honor her husband. That's not hard to do, to honor your husband. But loving your wives, it is pretty difficult. And that the husband is commanded to love. See, wherever someone has a little bit of advantage in the dimension of authority, to whom much is given, much shall be required. I'm way more responsible. Way, 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 way more responsible than the rest of you guys are for what goes on in this church. The success of this church, well done, good and faithful servant. When the church fails, there goes your pastoral ministry up in wood, hay, stubble. Because wherever there is a power imbalance, the ones who have the greater power are more accountable to the Lord than the ones who have lesser power. Get that through your heads. That's the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. And the Christ-centered view of authority is, Jesus said, okay, guys, you call me master and Lord, and so I am. In other words, I'm the boss of you. You're not the boss of me. He says, but I come into your midst as a servant. See, the greater power you have, the greater demand on you is to serve. That's validation, or that's that ultimate validation of authority, is you serve. You use your authority to serve. And this applies politically, economically, in science, in the church, in the marriage relationship, in parents to children, across the board. That's how you judge. You don't judge, I'm the boss, do what I say, and anybody who doesn't listen to me, they're the enemies. Go after them, which is the common line, whichever party's in power right now. That's biblically disqualified all those leaders. I don't care if they're Democrats, Republicans, capitalists, communists, chief of the village. It doesn't matter. Service. And see, so the real issue in Ephesians 5 is if you're imaging Christ, you're going to be a servant. See, the wife that honors her husband as an aspect of service. She's just serving her husband. She's serving the Lord. And the husband, who now is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church, verse 25, husbands, and it's agape love. Agape love your own wives, just as Christ agape loved the church. And oh, here's the definition of agape love: and laid down his life on her behalf. You serve by dying. My wife doesn't have to nag me anymore. There's a far greater nag called the Holy Spirit. And when I violate my husband-like authority over her, I'm heading for the hills. And it isn't because my wife's reminding me. Jesus is reminding me. And now here's what we said. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself on her behalf in order that he might sanctify her, make her holy, set her apart for her good, for her highest good, for her greatest good, that she becomes everything that God has called her by cleansing her by the washing of the water by the spoken word. You are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Jesus cleanses us with the spoken word. It's a cleansing that renews our mind. It's a cleansing that empowers us in spiritual warfare. It's a cleansing that reminds us that we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. It's a cleansing that says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But guess what? I'm abiding in you as you're abiding in me, and you're gonna bear much fruit. See that? Do we need any more positive encouragement? God's word cleanses us. And see, that's what husbands are supposed to do. I remember the country and western singer who will remain unnamed, who his wife was talking about, you know, how she just feels so bad about herself and doesn't feel good about herself. These were big stars. I mean, she was a big star. He was a big star. They had, at least from a musical standpoint, had no reason to feel bad about themselves. They had all the trophies and the awards on the wall. And he says, well, it's not her job to feel good about herself. It's my job to make her feel good about herself. Now that was right on. I just said, wow, right on to that guy. And then they got a divorce and he ran off with another woman. But what he had spoken was true. And he washes her by the water of the word that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any blemish, but that she should be holy and blameless. See, my Father is glorified if you bear much fruit. So ought the husband to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his own self loves his wife. He who loves his wife loves his own self. For no one ever, and he's talking about in ideal circumstances. Shoot, everybody's cutting themselves now and beating themselves up and destroying themselves. But he's talking in an ideal situation. No one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as also the Lord does the church. See, there's the bigger issue. We are part of the Lord's flesh. And just as the Lord cares for his flesh, he cares for us. He cares for us as if we were his own flesh. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Which means that in the Father's mind, before he said that about the man and the woman, he said it about Christ. He said, I'm going to institute marriage in human reality because of my Son. Because I'm going to image the relationship that my Son is going to have with his people. See, Christ precedes everything. Christ is the star. See, Christ is the model upon which the universe is based. Not we create God in our own image, in our own likeness. Like, he looks like us. No, we look like him. Big difference there. I don't look like my middle daughter. My middle daughter looks like me. You get it? I kind of had some priority there in her existence. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There's Mother's Day. spiritual moms, actual moms, married women who aren't moms. They are moms. All right, let's close. Back in John 15. Got a couple minutes and we'll get through the rest of John 15. So Jesus says in verse 7 again, if you abide in me and my spoken word abide in you, I'm cleansing you. I'm cleansing you. I'm cleansing you with this Christological center to all of reality. This whole argument starts with I'm the authentic vine. It doesn't start with us. Walter Brueggemann said it, remember. He said, God is the only being in the world who can be hung up on himself, and it's okay. It's not egoistic when God is hung up on who he is. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And we close. He's got abiding in him and his abiding in us. He's got his word cleansing us, and he's brought the issue of prayer, and now he's going to bring the issue of love in. Just like Ephesians 5. See, they go together. Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. See, to abide in the vine, how do you know you're abiding in the vine? You're abiding in his love. And what does it mean, abide in his love? That he loves you. That the Father loves you. Just the same way that he loves Jesus. If you're not doing that, if you're not living in grace, you're not abiding in the vine. If you're not abiding in his love for you. We sang the song, how great his love is for us. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking, and we need to sink. You are not abiding in Christ if you're not abiding in his love. Now, that means his love for you. It's his love for you first, because he doesn't put our love for each other until second. The first commandment is God. The second commandment is human beings. And with John, and this is all through the gospel, and it's all through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, particularly in 1st John, and I taught about this last year or the year before, about the love of the Father. It starts with his love for us. His love for us is how he washes us and how he purifies us and how he keeps us abiding in the vine. That's the starting point. You don't start with your love for him or your love for each other. The priority is his love for you. Just as the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you abide in my love, you're abiding in my vine. Now, how do we know if we love him? If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Be obedient to Jesus. All accountability is, accountability says, ooh, thank you, Jesus, for your love. Because of your love, I'm going to do what you want me to do. See, if you love me, you keep my commandments. But the priority is, we love, this is 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. He loves us in the loving him. He loves us in the loving each other. And what's the, how do we know we're abiding in his love? We're obedient to him. So now he brings the obedient issue. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may abide in you and your joy may be made full. Now, abiding in the vine is the joy of the Lord is our strength. Abiding in Christ is abiding in his love, walking in his joy. And because of his love and his joy, we're obedient to him. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now he gets, and love each other too. Boy, I'll tell you, under all the controversy and hostility and division and we're right and you're wrong nonsense that's going on in the church right now, it has become really hard to love each other. It's difficult, but that's why I hate the false prophecy that's going on right now. And I hate the false prophecy so badly, which isn't a bad thing. You know that loving God is loving what he loves and hating what he hates. I hate the false prophecy so much that I've begun, or not even that I've begun, I realized all along. It's one of the good things that's come out of these last couple of years. I realized all along that I actually started to hate people who were speaking false prophecy. That is not right. That is not God. That is not obedience. That does not please the Father's heart. This, one of the big tests that has been here is, will you love your brothers and sisters even in the face of false prophecy? And by the way, it goes both ways. If you think I'm speaking false prophecy, well, guess what? You still have to love me. I think you're speaking false prophecy, but I still have to love you. And so actually, the insanity that's going on, the division in the body of Christ right now, has actually been a stepping stone for me to exercise love more so. And love is just keeping my mouth shut when I talk to people. I don't keep my mouth shut in the pulpit, because this is the pulpit. And in the pulpit, I'm to speak the oracles of God, and I'm not going to keep my mouth shut in the pulpit. But I've learned discretion is the greater part of valor, and that's, of course, not biblical, but it means keeping your mouth shut sometimes is greater than getting into a fight. Actually, all of this started. It started in 2016 is when everything started, where I had to start learning how to shut my mouth when I saw where the church went with nonsense. And I just had to learn that all my screaming and hollering that I'd done up to 2016 for a great number of years, well, particularly from 2008. Boy, the things that were coming out of the body of Christ when President Obama was president just got me sick. So I was screaming and hollering for quite a while, and it didn't do any good. People don't listen to you when you scream and holler, because probably when you scream and holler, you're in the flesh. And the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. I didn't believe that, apparently. Well, I believe it now. So at a certain point, and this is where I have found good ground. I've had discussions with brethren who do not, we're living in an episode of Fringe, where there's an alternate universe, and you have, you know, Walter in this universe, and you have Walter Nate in that universe. And Fringe was my favorite show, and I wondered why I liked Fringe so much, because the Lord was saying, well, get ready, because you're going to be living Fringe. Christians who are living, the universe they live in is not the same universe I live in. It's not the universe. But I've sat down, and this has been, we've come to a mutual agreement. Brother, I don't agree with you. Sister, I don't agree with you, but I love you. And we've found that as a good place, as a good place to end up. So we conclude. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. Greater love than this has no one, that someone should lay down his life on behalf of his friends. See, he keeps getting back to this. Why do you keep getting back to this laying down of your life, Lord? The husband is to lay down his life for his wife just as Christ laid his life down for the church. We're to lay down our lives for each other just as Christ laid his life down for us. This is what real love is. So he talks about, and to me this is what real Christian unity is all about. Can we be friends? Can we be friends? Can we just be friends? And Jesus saying, yeah, you can, if you lay down your life for each other, on behalf of each other. You are my friends. See, he makes it about himself. It isn't about you being friends with your brothers and sisters. It's about, are you my friend? He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Obedience. Listen to Jesus. I will no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, because everything which I heard from my Father I've made known to you. And again, friendship with the Lord brings in revelation of God's will. Friendship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we agree or not, brings in revelation. So you've got abiding in Christ. You've got being washed by his word. You've got abiding in his love, abiding in his joy, being obedient to his commandments, and now you have revelation. Really, the people who will follow Jesus will understand what's going on right now. The people who aren't will not understand what's going on right now. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain. So obedience, revelation, this is fruit. This is the fruit of abiding in him and his abiding in you. Fruits of the Spirit. Producing works fit for the Lord, consistent with him. Abiding in his love. This is all what it means to abide in him. It's about his experiencing his love, experiencing his joy, walking in obedience, loving God, loving your brethren, walking in revelation. This all proceeds from abiding in him. And then just he closes it with the icing on the cake, that you should bear fruit, your fruit should remain, so that. See, when you have this abiding fruit that comes from the vine, whatever you may ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Oh, P.S., just so you don't forget, these things I command you that you may love one another. Everything's interlocking together. So here will be my final point, or my final challenge, or my final observation. Are your prayers being answered or not? If they're not, you're not abiding in the vine. And if you're not abiding in the vine, go through the checklist of chapter 15 and say, check them off. Fruit of the Spirit, check them off. Spoken word of the Lord, written word of the Lord, check them off. Loving God, loving my brothers and sisters, walking in joy, check them off. Walking in friendship with the brothers and sisters, as well as with God. Check them off. When we say, well, Lord, there's something missing. Our prayers aren't being answered. Well, Jesus has given you the checklist. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our wives. Thank you for mothers, spiritual mothers. Human, natural mothers, wives who may be future moms. Lord, we want to bear fruit for you, Lord. We want to understand what the Father speaks to the Son. We want to be friends with you. We want to be friends with each other. We must love our brethren through this, Father. We ask you, Lord God, be with us. Move mightily in us. We thank you for the word from last week. We abide in you, but you abide in us, Lord. You are abiding in us even when we have not abided in you. And there may be people who historically have not abided in you, but are abiding in foolishness, Lord, and calling it Jesus. But you still abide in your church, Lord. So get us to the place of obedience. Get us to the place of love, of joy, so that our prayers might be answered. And we're praying some big things right now. We're praying that you have the final say and you move powerfully in your church, Lord God. That there will be signs and wonders. That the people that are, all those people in America, Lord, right now, that are addicted to alcohol and drugs, Lord, will see the real Jesus, will experience the real Jesus in our midst, and will be set free. And we'll finish this prayer with Janine's word. Sometimes we've got to be broken, and broken pretty heavily, as Peter did. with the trumpet playing. Da 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 da. Well, break away, Lord. Break your church. Raise your church up. Move in your church, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.